As we go through the Gospel of John, I think we're all familiar with the fact that there are a lot of I am statements in the Gospel of John. Some are kind of secretive and hidden. Some are more obvious. And I just listed a number of them here. And I just wanted you to take note of the fact that where we are in chapter 7 falls between I am the light of the world and then I am the gate for the sheep. And so in John chapter 7, he says, anyone who comes after me, rivers of living water will come out of their lives. And so there's not an overt I am statement, but you can acknowledge the fact that Jesus is the living water. And I just take note here down at the bottom, even when he said in chapter 6, don't be afraid, it is I. It's literally an I am statement there that he makes that echoes, and all these echo the Exodus 3 name that God gave to Moses. Who shall I say you are? And he says, I am that I am. So that's one pattern that we can find as we go through John. And then another I want us to be aware of that's perhaps not as common in our understanding, and that is our next slide, where we see there are a group of festivals or feasts that give a backbone, at least to the first 10 chapters of John, that are a little less commonly known. And so there are various feasts. There's, of course, the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, he does a healing. But then there's the Passover festival, the Tabernacles, which we're going to focus on today, the Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, otherwise known as. And then that carries for several chapters. And then Hanukkah. We know about Hanukkah because it's what Jewish folk celebrate around our Christmas time. So what I'd like to do next week when I'm here is talk about the chapter 10 reference to Hanukkah and how that ties in with Jesus' statement that he's the good shepherd. Today's text has to do with this rivers of living water, and how does that tie in with the festival of the feast, or the feast of booths, or tabernacles? And it's helpful for us to know that. Here's a quote that basically says, you cannot overestimate the importance of these festivals in how they gain some structure to Jesus' radical claims of who he is, and how they then tie in with these festivals that the Jewish people have been celebrating prior to this time. So, the Feast of Booths, let's talk about that a little bit. It comes in the autumn. It was an autumnal harvest around the autumnal equinox. So many feasts fall on events that happen in the sky. But the Jewish people would be praying for rain. They would be praying for rain. But the Feast of Booths was inaugurated in Exodus. It's mentioned in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then here in John 4. The Feast of the Booths. What's that about? They were commanded to basically camp out, you know, to recall the sojourn that they were going through in their wilderness wanderings. They lived in tents. They carried them along with them. They went from place to place. And the booths are really just tents, pup tents. And whether it's called a tabernacle, remember the tabernacle was a tent, a big old tent that preceded the temple, which was a stone structure Solomon built. And then Ezra and Nehemiah, in their day, Zerubbabel was commanded to, allowed by the king Cyrus, to go and rebuild the temple, and that was the second temple that Jesus experienced in his day. So this is the tabernacle. These booths, these tents, were a precursor to the temple, but it was also their camping, their tent that they would live in as they wandered the desert for those years. So what else do we know about the feast? At the time of Jesus, there were several traditions that have been associated with the temple, and Jesus links with some of these traditions having to do with water. Now, a reading of John chapter 7, you would not know that. And can I admit that I've been doing some homework lately, reading through, and we're studying through John in our fellowship. And so I've learned the connection. I've always wondered why this connection to living water is mentioned in John 7. Now, we can sort of take it out of context and understand it because John gives us some description. He said these things before the Spirit had come, so he gives us a little clue about what's going on. But I think it's extremely helpful to know about the festival of the booths or tabernacles as well. Let me see if there's anything else I'd want to tell you about. Okay, I think I covered that. So, in order to prepare ourselves, and I'm grateful that Anita and David, the song choice was right on point. It was about bringing, Lord, bring the dew where there's dryness. And we come to the Lord when we're thirsty. I want us just to think this morning, what are we thirsty for? It might be a physical thirst. Maybe we just haven't had our coffee this morning. Or it could be a hunger or a thirst of our hearts, an emotional thirst, a spiritual thirst. Maybe there's a disruption in our family or some disconnect with our loved ones or amongst our loved ones that is causing us to have a thirst and a yearning for God to intervene in a productive, in a relational way. So I want us to think a bit about thirst as we see this image here. What are we thirsty for? And we all know what it feels like to be thirsty. But thirst has multi-dimensions, does it not? Not just physical, but there's emotional, relational, and even spiritual thirst. So I want to be in touch with our thirst. And it's important, as we read John 7, for us to have that connection. Otherwise, what Jesus promises will totally escape us. And what he says about himself. So what I'd like to do is summarize the text. We're not going to read everything up to our portion of John 7. I'll instead summarize. So this is the Feast of the Booths. After this, Jesus went about Galilee. So Galilee is in the northern section of the land of the Jews, and Judea is in the southern, where in Jerusalem, where the Feast of the Booths was celebrated. So we begin the chapter. Jesus is north, and his siblings dare him to go down to Jerusalem. They say, come on, don't you want to be famous? And we almost wonder if they mean it, if they're just making fun of him, or they really want him to get beat up. Because you know, up to this at this point, there are some who want to kill Jesus, jeer at him, really make a mockery of him and expose him. And so his brothers dare him and say, well, don't you want to be famous? Don't you want to make an impact? Come on, head down there. And he says, my time has not come. That's not the right time. And we see this mentioned throughout John. My time has not come. My time has not come. And then it finally does come. And he goes to the cross. He has an upside down way of glory. And that's through sacrifice. And so there's a play on words that we can note in verse 8. I'll just mention it when it says here, you go up to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival, for my time has not yet fully come. This going up is the same language that John uses later in chapter 20 when he goes up to the cross. A bit of a play on words that we notice there. But then jumping to 10 to 13, he then privately decides to go to the festival. This is that festival of booths or tabernacles that is occurring in Jerusalem. So there's going to be a wide range of reactions to him. And here we can see the map of where we are. So he's up in Galilee, and he's now going to make his way down to Judea. And remember, in chapter 4, he did the reverse visit. From Judea up to Galilee, he went through Samaria, and he had a conversation with a woman at the well. Remember the Samaritan woman? That was a precursor to this chapter 7, where water was the topic at that point, and a thirst that we have that woman had. She had a spiritual thirst that related to her relationship. She was sleeping with a man. She was basically in serial relationships and had no security. And she told her whole town about Jesus, and they all came out to see what was up. And so he's that living water as well. So that happened earlier, but now he's going to go the opposite direction. He's been up in Galilee. He's going to head down and come down to Jerusalem in Judea. And then the next little section of this chapter, without reading every single verse, finds us next here in this section. This is the Feast of the Booths. I think we already did that one. Do I already have that? Maybe skip to the next one. Yeah, 14. So there are going to be three scenes, and I'll just summarize, three scenes of conflict that Jesus has before our text. This first scene, it's all about the conflict that is asking the question of his origins. The question of his origins comes up. His education. His education. There'll be his education first in these verses. They're wondering about his authority, who taught him this, who has been his rabbi. And in Jewish culture, it was about who was your rabbi and who taught that rabbi. And you wanted to have a lineage. It mattered where you went to school. You know, did you go to Cal? Did you go to Stanford? Or did you just go to DVC? You know, so the question is, where is his training? Where is his training without going into it a whole lot? And then the next little chunk is scene two. And this is now in Jerusalem. The question here for scene two is, what are his origins? Where did he grow up? What's his pedigree? And then the third scene of conflict, which we're not going to address, is his destination. Where is he going? What's the purpose of his life? Where is it all going? And notice he says, what did he mean by saying, you will look for me but will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Where is he going, they're wondering. And in each scene, he has those who, it's polarizing. There are some who are curious, seeking, are starting to get it, and in fact, believing in him. And there are others who have gotten past curious to distasteful, disdain, disgust, and even intend to destroy him. He's polarizing through these scenes. And all this is during the week of the Feast of the Tabernacles or Booths. I'll tell you a little bit more about that now. So now we come to our text here, our next little portion, which was read for us. Carrie, did I say it right? Carrie had read it for us. Thank you, Carrie. You even picked the right translation. I didn't say to, but it was the ESV. At least that's the one I've been using of late. So I want to focus on three aspects of our text: the feast, water, and then the spirit. So let's talk about the feast. This is where there's just a ton of background information I want to give you. Without putting it up on the screen, let's talk about this feast. It was an 8-day feast. It would start and end on the same day of the week. And on the first 7 days, there was a procession of water. And on the seventh day, they would do that same procession 7 times. So all total 14 processions of water. And on the last day, when they are now walking with water 7 times, that's when Jesus stands up. So that's the connection to water. Well, why is this related to the Feast of the Booths? So there was a daily water ceremony and procession. The priests would descend down the south direction of this from the city of Jerusalem to what was known as the Gihon Spring, flowing into the pool of Siloam. Okay, you don't have to know that. It's just a pool there in that was fed by a natural spring in the city of Jerusalem. And there a priest would fill a golden pitcher as a choir was chanting. You can get the scene. There's a large group of official people. A choir would be singing Isaiah chapter 12, which reads, verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Then the water would be carried back up the hill through what's known as the Water Gate. You've heard of Watergate? Well, there was a water gate in Jerusalem, okay? And why do they call it that? Because that's where they would bring this water through. So once a year they would do this. And then the crowds, they would be carrying what's known as a lullab in the right hand. And remember, way back in Exodus, this Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, can I just, whichever one I say, you know that there's the other one also. It's depending upon the translation, you get one or the other as well. I think it's booths in here. So the Feast of Booths, they were supposed to take branches, and these branches were used to create their tent. You know, they would put up some sticks and make a kind of an arch, and then they would put something on top, not necessarily to keep water out or rain, but at least the sun, so they could have some respite from the heat out in the desert. So these folks had continued that tradition. They would have a lullab in the right hand, which is branches of the desert booths, and an ethrog in the left hand, which was citrus branches from the harvest. So at this point, it had developed a kind of a dual focus. One foci was the wilderness wanderings and building a tent and holding a branch that was contributing to the building of the tent. And the other was a hope for rain for the harvest. So citrus branches would be held as well. And a need for God to bring rain. Now, this is an agricultural culture where they would depend on the rain. There weren't easy reservoirs here and there like modern-day Israel. They are the experts at drip farming, you know, water drip farming. They are great in their kibbutzes. They know how to do that. But they didn't really practice that at the time. They would depend on rain. So there was this earnest desire for God to bring rain. And they were praying for rain, wanting rain. And you can begin to see, well, what's the connection then to water? Oh, okay. That's part of their tradition. And so the crowd would shake these and they would sing the Psalms 113 to 118. Once they got to the temple, the priest would climb the altar steps, and you can just see the drama of this situation. The lone priest would climb the altar steps and then pour onto the altar the water while the crowd is singing. And then on the seventh day, as I said, they would do this seven times. Lots of water flowing from the temple and from the altar. You get the image. That's the day Jesus chose to stand up, and he doesn't just speak. What's the word used to describe how he spoke? He cried out. He is loud. He is audible. He wants everyone to hear. Now, if you were trying to lay low and keep out of trouble, you would not do this. And his brothers had said, "Go on, be famous." And he said, "Time isn't quite right. Now the time is right. This moment." And then, of course, later, there's even more opportune moment when he goes to the cross. So just continuing with some of the background, Judaism saw this water ceremony on multiple levels. On the one hand, it's a plea to God for rain, as I'd mentioned. On the other hand, it was a source of rich symbolism. In the desert, God brought water from the rock. Remember Numbers chapter 20, when Moses was commanded to strike the rock and then speak to the rock later, and he disobeyed, and he was restricted from going into the promised land on that basis. I don't believe it was simply because he hit it instead of spoke to it. I think it was also he was angry at God and angry at God's people. And that kind of rebelliousness and that kind of anger was inappropriate for a leader at that time. So it harkens back to the rock. And we'll look at that. And here the water is flowing from this sacrificial rock on the temple, flowing down. And then we'll see also that it flows in some references to that. So let me just see, fast forward. I don't want to leave anything out. On this final day, Jesus steps into the public view, makes this pronouncement as seven water processions are climbing the steep hill of South Jerusalem, and makes this wonderful affirmation of his identity. All right, so shall we move on then? So we've talked a little bit about the feast. Now I'd like to talk about the water. I've referenced this. It was in Numbers at Meribah when they're grumbling and complaining, God first provides water in Exodus at Horeb, and in both situations, there was water coming forth from the rock. So you could just see at the temple, this is a reenactment of how God provided water at the early onset while they were wandering in the wilderness and the connections there. And then moving on. Here we have in Zechariah. Yeah. Want to get this. The temple of Jerusalem in at least two Old Testament prophecies, Zechariah and Ezekiel, it is predicted that the temple will be a place where water flows to all the nations. And we see that in Zechariah. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half to the west. It shall come in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And Ezekiel has a similar image. So these people have heard about their temple is supposed to be a place where refreshment begins and flows to the non-Jew even. I want to talk about two realms of refreshment. I've already asked, in what way are we thirsty? How do we experience thirst? I think a takeaway we want to get today is, are we being refreshed by the Lord Jesus? Are we being refreshed as believers by the Lord Jesus? The second takeaway is, are we refreshment to those who don't yet know him? We were up in Vancouver on our 40th anniversary. We took a cruise. We're not really cruisey people, but we had a week cruise with my brother who was celebrating his 30th anniversary. And we had occasion to contact a gal who had been a part of our ministry way back when we were working with InterVarsity here in the Bay Area and then in Hawaii. This gal had come out to Hawaii, and her name is Margot, and she came in her early 20s. She came out to be with us, and she had some emotional troubles. But we had some blessed times of Bible study, of prayer, of ministry, of fun, and we were able to get reconnected with Margot. And on the phone is all we could get, but we were just thinking of those rich moments when our focus on Jesus was so meaningful, and we had that together. And then the conversation came to something that we thought would be, wondered if the Lord would bring it up. And that was Margot's living situation. See, we had always wondered if maybe Margot was same-sex attracted. We wondered what had come of all that. And she'd never spoken about it. And with trepidation, we kind of had this conversation on the phone. We're hoping to maybe see her. As it turns out, we didn't see her, but it came up. Now, whatever we feel about people's lifestyle choices and their gender assignments and their attractions and so on, the question still remains, are people refreshed around us? We may not agree with their lifestyle choices, but when they are around us, do they feel refreshed? Do they feel love and care? We don't have to affirm all the things that they would want us to affirm, but when we have personal connection with our neighbors, our family members, do they sense refreshment, living waters flowing from us to them? And Margot recalled these wonderful times. And at one point, my wife, Pierrette, said, "So, Margot, what's your living situation?" "Yeah, I have a roommate." "Well, what's your roommate's name?" And Pierrette was trying to, as gently as possible, bring up the subject. And Margot said, "Yeah, it's a gal." "Well, how long have you been together?" 30 years. Apparently, Margot has refrained from being around church as much because she wondered how she would be pigeonholed and judged. Now, I'm not affirming Margot's lifestyle, nor is my wife, but we had a refreshing conversation where Margot, the door to Jesus was still open. And what we need to do is call people to Jesus and let Jesus kind of deal with their lifestyle as best we can. We want to be a source of refreshment. That doesn't mean we don't have opinions. I think I've said it enough. All right. So we begin to see that it's going to spill over the whole earth. This is already predictive. Well, how is God going to do that? How is God going to do that? Do you realize the temple was destroyed in 70 AD? This was the second go-round at the temple. And Ezra and Nehemiah were still flabbergasted. It's not working out right. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah used to be together, ends with a big question mark. We often read those books as this is God's rebuilding the temple. But at the end, there's dissatisfaction. Well, why? Because the king has not walked into the temple yet. Jesus had not yet arrived on the scene as he does in John chapter 7 to give fulfillment for the temple. So, talking now about water, you can read the Ezekiel text if you like. Shall we go to the next little portion? Here's the New Testament update on that. In 1 Corinthians 10, it reads, "For I don't want you to know or to be unaware, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So he's these images of the cloud, you know, the cloud and the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. These are reminiscent of the wilderness wanderings and all who were and passed through the sea, the Red Sea, when they crossed over into the wilderness. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all are the same spiritual food. All ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. So Paul here is connecting these physical things to spiritual when he finally says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." He's making the point, and it's actually a legitimate point. When God is describing, if we had gone back to the previous slide, if you would go back, it says here, it doesn't say it right here. But when God is describing the rock that Moses struck with the staff that he used to cross the Red Sea and do those various miracles of the plagues, it references, it leaves the language a little bit vague, where it almost implies that God is present over that rock, kind of above it, over that rock that Moses struck. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, is noticing that theological point and connecting it to who Jesus is. It's where it says, the rock was Christ, this identity. So where's the, and then you strike the rock, water comes out. The temple is going to be destroyed. And where's the water going to go? How's it going to continue? It's because of who Christ is. So this is big. This isn't just Jesus saying, come to me, you who are thirsty, and I will give you, and on just one level. This is historic. Hundreds, thousands of years of connection points that Jesus is ultimately fulfilling when he stands up this last day of the Feast of Booths and makes this wonderful declaration. It is big as it could possibly be. Couldn't exaggerate it too much. So moving on then, if we could, to our next little section. Now let's talk about the Spirit. And shall we just go to the next slide? Isaiah 44, here's a connection. It's not just Jesus' idea, but it's fulfilling of Isaiah's prophecy when he says, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Now, we all know that when Jesus, after he was crucified, he sent his Spirit. And the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of that. And now the Spirit is a permanent possession that followers of Jesus now enjoy his Spirit. So, having said that, let's talk about just a few of these words here and then wrap it up, shall we? First, I want us to note anyone, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Not just Christians, not just the saved, not just the nice people, but anyone. And you know, human beings are all driven by needs. We're reading a book called How We Love. It's written by a Christian couple, and it speaks of how our childhood relationship to our parents, or traumas, or movements of our family, or difficulties financially, or health challenges, those things of our past affect the way we interact with our present loved ones. It's called How We Love. And there are different reactions that we can have, but they are all reactions out of need, out of stress, out of difficulty. And we all compensate for that. And that's the experience we always have when we're thirsty. Our body's stressed. We need more water. But it'll be stressed again. And so the point I want to make is anyone experiences stress, experiences deficiency, thirst, and so on. And so if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. We sang, come, Lord Jesus, come. We came to him knowing that he would come to us, didn't we, when we sang that song, Anita Led Us with David. So come, Lord Jesus, come. If we will come to him, and notice the parallelism. If anyone, let him come to me and drink. Isaiah says, come you who are thirsty, come by and eat and drink. It's free. And then it's free because all we come with to Jesus is with empty hands. We have nothing to offer. We don't have our own righteousness. We don't have anything to brag about. We just come thirsty with needs. Jesus isn't looking for a few good men to join his crew. He's looking for needy people who are thirsty. And when we open the scriptures on our daily reading or whatever our routine is, it's always those four prayers. Satisfy us, Lord. Open our eyes. We need you to make your word alive to our hearts, to nourish us and quench our thirst. So come to me. Notice the parallelism, whoever believes in me. So coming to Jesus is believing in him. And we see in John the separating of those who believe and those who do not believe. Do they know everything about Jesus? No. They know what Jesus has given them. So a seeker is someone who's in the direction of Jesus, and that's what we try to encourage people to do. Eventually, they'll come to know him, we trust. And then out of his heart, again, it begins with us, friends, out of our own heart. Are we being quenched by the Lord Jesus now? I don't know what Bible reading plan you're using. If it's not, what Bible reading plan should you use? The one you will do. It's kind of like exercise. My daughter often asks, Dad, what workout should I do? I said, the one you will keep up with. Until you stop, then do another one. So find a rhythm that nourishes your heart in God's word, that lifts Jesus up as your satisfaction. It's our responsibility to come to him and talk to others if we need help in finding ways to find our hearts nourished and our thirst quenched by Jesus. And then out of our hearts will come that living water, rivers of living. Notice it doesn't say streams. It doesn't say drinking fountains. It doesn't say a puddle or a pool. It's a river. It flows with fresh water, and it keeps going. It expands from us to others. And that's the picture of the temple. As this water is flowing down the steps, away from the mount upon which the temple was built, throughout the rest of the city, that's the image. It's affecting others. It's affecting others. So, and then I love this. John, the author, said, the gospel writer, now he said this, he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive at Pentecost. So notice, believe, you receive his Spirit. And for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When was Jesus glorified? On the cross. On the cross. When he was that servant, that water boy, that went to get water and bring it to us, that person that noticed us thirsty and serves us by giving us water. We had a guy come over to our house to give us a quote on a roof we needed done. First thing, what do you say to anybody who comes by your house? Can I get you something? How about a glass of water? Exactly. Jesus has done that for us and for every person who will come to him. He offers them a glass of water. So his Spirit is how we experience Jesus. It's not just in our head that God somehow has actually inhabited our being by means of his Spirit. He's in us. Jesus is in us. I just want to leave our last little slide. John 1, the book of John begins with this word, tabernacle or booth. Do you know which word is that one? Some translations even have it. I think it was Eugene Peterson's The Message. He writes, and the word became flesh and pitched a tent in our backyard. That's exactly literally the way it should be. The tent is dwelt among us. That's the booth. Jesus tabernacled, pitched a tent in our presence, in our neighborhood. So this idea of tabernacle is so big. And the word became flesh and tabernacled, boothed, set up a booth among us. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John begins his book with this wonderful declaration and then picks it up in chapter 4 with the woman at the well, and then chapter 7 with this broadened understanding of what this living water, the context of it, is so, so powerful and useful for us to understand. So friends, my final encouragement to all of us is, are we seeking to have our thirsts quenched in Jesus? And do others find us to be a refreshment as well? It starts with our connection to Jesus. He accepted us as we were, offered us a glass of water, and we too can do that for others in our lives. Shall we? Let me just pray for us. Lord God, we are so grateful that Jesus has fulfilled all these threads of prediction through the scriptures, and then fulfills the yearnings of the Jewish heart when he stood up that last day in the Feast of the Booths. And by your Spirit, Jesus is available to each one of us and to others to quench our deepest thirsts. Someday, absolutely, but now partially. And similarly, Jesus, you intend us to be refreshment to others, to point them to you, to say to one beggar saying to another where to find water. Lord, let us be refreshment to others, and let us find our refreshment in you. For it's in your blessed and wonderful name we pray. Amen.